Today on Focal Point, from Pastor Mike Fabares.
A lot of people are tossing out a lot of unbiblical concepts about the afterlife, and they're quoting carefully and strategically some Old Testament texts. Be careful. We got to go and look at what the New Covenant says about the afterlife, and then carefully derive our expectation. Hone it in, clarify it, focus it, and know what we're supposed to expect.
Funerals are never easy. As we gather to say our final goodbyes, we're struck by the injustice of death. And though well-meaning friends may assure us that death is natural, it never really feels that way, does it? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares affirms that it's right to see death as unnatural. Whether it's sudden or at the end of a long and healthy life, death is always a tragedy. Fortunately, God has the perfect solution. Pastor Mike titled this study, Life's Last Enemy.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's trying to clarify for us that the Christian message is based on the very fact that Christ has conquered death for us. And while I wanted to just dive right into it, I started to recognize the more I studied 1 Corinthians 15 that this deals with one specific aspect of the afterlife. And that aspect is very important. It's critically important. But if we step into discussing that without a broader view of what the Bible teaches about this thing called death and afterlife, then we are going to miss the power of what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So instead of doing like we often do at the end of a series, kind of tack on a little excursus message where we kind of pick up the pieces that need to be picked up, it's important in this series that we start with a little excursus, if that's even, you know, grammatically possible. We start now with a little departure and a little parenthetical discussion about the big picture. And if we can get the big picture, then we can step into 1 Corinthians 15 and understand the power of it. So we need to go back, way, 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 way back. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and start to get an idea of how this thing was supposed to be laid out in the beginning, as God does His creative work in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. We have for us here a picture that we would expect, a picture of a good and perfect God making some good and perfect things. God creates good, 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 good things, and God creates people. He creates Adam and Eve, and there they are, a perfect couple. As a matter of fact, look across the page in Genesis chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, everything is perfect. It couldn't be better. In the middle of chapter 2, though, as you know, he places a challenge before his perfect couple to voluntarily say, I want you to be God for us. And the way to do that is to make a rule for you that you can transgress. And in saying no to that temptation, you're saying yes to me, and you're choosing me above the alternative. No rebellion, no anarchy, you're choosing God above all that. And that's what I want. So he places, look in the middle of chapter 2, he places a tree there. Verse 16, we'll set it up. It says, Yahweh God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That sounds good, but, verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of what he calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So don't eat from that tree. There's already been someone in the existence of God's creative work, this angelic class that was created, we later find out about in the Bible. We already had someone who said, I don't like that arrangement. Serpent more crafty than any of the wild animals Yahweh God had made. He says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Does that sound like what God said? Is that what God said? No, that's not what God said. A little overstatement of the case there. The woman clarifies, verse 2, no, that's not what he said. We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent says to the woman. Nah, he's lying to you. It's not true. He's keeping something from you, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. See, wouldn't you like to be like God? Wouldn't you like to be in charge? Wouldn't you like to be the manager of this place? And you know, if you just took some of that fruit and you ate it, you'd be like God. Oh, and you'd know good and evil. It's called that, and that's something good. You really need to know that. when the woman saw, she's pondering the temptation, that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Violation. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. Now all of a sudden they have self-consciousness and shame. They try to cover themselves up. They sew themselves some new clothes out of fig leaves. They made coverings for themselves. And then, look at verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, whatever that means. And they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. We got to understand this. Here's the intrusion. Relational death. Now, physical death matches that. Genesis 3. Look at verse 19. He talks about the fact that he's going to let the frame fit the picture. Now I've got people that are relationally dead. Now I'm going to introduce all kinds of things that match the picture. The frame's going to match the picture. The connection is I'm not going to leave imperfect and sinful people, rebellious people, with perfect tools. See, that's a good thing. I'm not going to leave them in a perfect world. I'm going to match the environment for the heart. And so now what you're going to have is you're going to have thorns and thistles. You're going to, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow have to eat your food. It's not going to be easy for you anymore. Now note this, first reference to biological death. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You will biologically die. Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. That's an interesting paradox. They're biologically alive, but they and their progeny are not spiritually or relationally alive. And Yahweh God made garments. Notice this. He doesn't toss them in the cosmic trash compactor. Are you tracking with me? He's very loving. He's very kind. He's got a redemptive plan for them. He clothes them with garments from skin, and that's loaded with all kinds of interesting insights. But he cares for them as fallen people. And Yahweh God said, the man has now become like one of us. Right? The angelic host, the triune God, had all witnessed rebellion, knowing good and evil. God knew it from a perspective of witness. Now Adam and Eve have witnessed it, but they were the participants in it. And it says, now note this, underline this in your Bibles, it's so important. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. What kind of life are we talking about? Biological life. Now, I know we talk in terms of spiritual and physical, but I mean, and that's good, but they're overused terms. Let's talk relationally and biologically. Now, if they keep eating from the tree of life, they will continue and perpetuate this physical hardware that they have, and they will live forever. God says, no, keep them from that. As a matter of fact, let's post a guard there, verse 24, to guard their way to the tree of life. Let's give them a sword. Let's make sure they never go back there to eat from that. Because I don't want them to live in this fallen state forever. Now, I know that seems like a terrible punishment, but that's not. That's an act of grace. Because God has something up his sleeve. He's going to do something redemptively. And to do something redemptively to fix this thing that he has now seen and watched happen, this anarchy from Adam and Eve, he now is going to say, we're going to limit your time on this earth, and then we're going to have something else happen. We're going to start over with this. But note this, all of this, spiritual or relational, and physical or biological death, all an intrusion on the plan. Number one on your outline, that was a long lead up for these few words, but here it comes. Jot it down. Number one, you and I need to recall, and that's what we're doing in Genesis 1, the intrusion of death. The intrusion of death. The wages of sin, rebellion, is death. Relational, biological, spiritual, if you will, and physical. It was an intrusion. It's bad. The Bible says it is our enemy. It stinks, okay? That's a good phrase. Death is bad. Death is bad, okay? Death is really bad. And I say that to you because that's how the Bible presents it. We should look at this and just lament over what happened in Genesis 3. Not like the world. The world doesn't do that. The world tries desperately to try and find a nice place for this in their mind. They try to file this somewhere good. Am I right? You ever been to a funeral where you hear these people tossing around all these cliches and platitudes and, oh, it's just, you know, it was their time and it's just okay. And, you know, I love this one. I hear the preacher stand up and say, well, you know, death is just a part of life. Now think about that for like 5 seconds. Death is really like not a part of life. Death is like antithetical to life. Death seems to me to be the opposite of life. Do you see that? Does that work for you? All right. It's bad. And we need to recognize that God views it that way. It is our enemy. It stinks. It's rotten. It was never. And we should not talk about it, try and fit it into this. It's okay. Let's try and embrace it and accept it. I don't accept it. How about you? I'm not into it. It's bad. As a matter of fact, when people try to make me feel good about death, I'm thinking, you don't understand death. Since I was up here last, I've been called in on five people in our church family that have died. From babies, 5 months old, 11-year-olds, elderly, middle-aged, death. And you know what? In every case, you know what I think? It stinks. It's bad. I don't like it. And I don't say, well, you know, the 11-year-old death, that's really bad. And the 40-year-old death, well, that's bad too, but not as bad. And, oh, well, the 90-year-old, well, you know, whatever. I guess, okay, it's not so bad. If you buried your grandma, that feel good? Do you say, well, we've had a lot of time together. I guess that's cool. It's fine. I'm never cool with death. Death is bad. And it's time for us to recognize that that's the way the Bible presents it. And we need to recognize that we're kind of mad about it, you know? It's not good. I don't accept it. And we need to recognize that that's the whole point of the Christian message. The intrusion of death was going to be rectified by Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, from Revelation chapter 22, we have God's unfolding plan of how he's going to rectify the situation. Now, you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that in Genesis 4, God didn't show up and hand Adam and Eve the playbook, right? He didn't give them the whole plan. He didn't say, well, here's what I'm going to do, and so here's how it's going to work, and here's all the rules about it. He didn't do that. As a matter of fact, Adam knew very little about how God was going to fix the problem. At least there's no record that he had any clue as to how God was going to fix the problem. Well, then we had years and years go by, and Noah knew a little bit more, and Abraham knew a little bit more than Noah knew. And of course, Moses knew a whole lot more than Abraham knew. But then if you look past Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible that God led to put a lot of good propositional truth on paper, we have the latter prophets coming along. Or let's even start earlier than that. We had the kings. We had guys like David, a man after God's heart, that knew more about how God was going to rectify the problem, going to bring in this great son, this ultimate king, the son of David, and is going to solve it. Then we've got, beyond that, we've got the prophets come along. Isaiah, he knows a lot more about how God's going to solve the problem than David knew. And Malachi, after they'd gone off to exile and then come back, and he knew a lot more about how he's going to solve it. He even knew the forerunner and what that would look like than Isaiah knew. And then the apostles come along when the ultimate revelation, God's answer, comes in person to solve the problem. And they knew a whole lot more than Malachi ever knew about it. And every time these books unfold before us, we have an increasing understanding of how God's going to solve the problem. We call that progressive revelation. And you and I need to learn to appreciate it. Number two on your outlines, we need to learn to appreciate, I know this is, you know, kind of technical jargon here, but progressive revelation. In theology class, you always get around to talking about the fact that if you do not appreciate and recognize and understand progressive revelation, you will make some huge interpretive blunders when you try to figure out any topic. Because you may get into a place where there was very little light shed on it, say in Moses' day, and then you'll get to John's day in the New Testament, and you'll start to say, well, I guess, you know, I don't know. Let's overlook what John said, and let's just go with what Moses said. Well, Moses had some light on the topic, but John had a lot more light on the topic. And when the prophets spoke propositionally, they always connected, but a whole lot less information back here. And what we've got to understand as we interpret the Scripture is there's a lot that's not propositional truth being presented to us. There's a lot of narrative, right? There's a lot in Scripture that just captures accurately what is being said. Are you with me on that? Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. You know the story? I mean, there's a R-rated story in the Bible. It is recorded for us, but that doesn't mean that that's what we're supposed to do. You'd agree with that, right? Let's not do that. That's bad. It's in the Bible, though. Oh, it's in the Bible, but it's a recorded narrative of something that actually happened, and it fits into the biblical story for a reason, and in some way it instructs us, but we're not to follow the pattern. As a matter of fact, the Bible starts to record a lot of things that people say that is not propositional, prophetic statements that really reflect just the attitude of the genre. It could be, for instance, that David is lamenting about running from Saul, and he's just off just crying in a cave out to God and saying some things that really don't match the propositions of Scripture, not only in his time, but certainly not from a New Covenant perspective. Is anybody following this? How about this one, the book of Job? Have you read that one? Bildad gives a lot of information to Job about his problem, right? Bildad, remember him? He comes in, blah, 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 blah. OK, Okay? Do you want to build your theology on what Bildad says to Job? Well, it depends. Some of it's good and some of it's bad. Or how about Job himself? He keeps replying in the dialogues to all of his miserable comforters, and his attitude starts to sour by the end of the book, right? Before God has to step in and correct him. Do I want to build my theology on Job's soured statements in the middle of Job? Well, be careful. Wait a minute. I've got to interpret all of that in light of progressive revelation, where I see clarified statements about things like the resurrection and the afterlife. They have to govern my understanding of these people's statements. Because it's not prophetic words from the prophets. A lot of them are snapshots of what people said. Take, for instance, the book of Ecclesiastes. Are you familiar with that book? Who wrote that one, Sunday school grads? Solomon. On a good day or a bad day? Bad day. Okay? Do you know the theme of Ecclesiastes? Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, if you're really depressed, you don't want to do your devotions in that book, right? I mean, that's bad. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But you go over to Philippians chapter 1, and what does Paul say? For me to live is Christ. Very positive attitude. Very energetic, positive perspective. Now, which is right? Well, one is based on the truths of the new covenant, that are very clear, that are also founded on the truths of the old covenant. But in this time, when Solomon is writing this sermon about the uselessness of life without God, a lot of things that he's saying there are from a perspective of, well, the guy who's having a really bad day. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. For instance, let's jump into that book real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Find the book of Psalms and turn right two books. Here is a statement about death. Here is the problem. A lot of people build their theology about the afterlife on passages like this. You ever heard beliefs like the doctrine of annihilation? Ever heard of that? Is it biblical? No. Can people quote verses to try and justify it? Yeah. How about soul sleep? You ever heard of that one? A lot of groups believe in soul sleep. Okay. Is it biblical? No, it's not biblical. Does it match New Covenant theology? No. Can people find a few proof texts in the Old Testament to justify it? Yeah. Even reincarnation, is that a biblical concept? No. In the light of Scripture, we see there's no allowance for it in Scripture. But the creative person can find some kind of comment and a lament or some kind of despondent statement and say, well, it looks like it there. See there? Be careful. Our understanding of the afterlife needs to be crystal clear. God did not want our hope to be fuzzy or vague. The problem is we read passages like this and sometimes we'll be a little bit confused. Be careful. Understand something about progressive revelation. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look at verse number 2. All share a common destiny, the lamenting king says. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes them all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts. And while they live, oh, it's terrible, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. There's a good line for you. Put that on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. For the living, it says in verse number 5, know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Does that sound like New Testament truth? Does that sound like the biblical proposition even found within the latter prophets? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, the dead know a lot. Jesus told stories about the dead knowing a lot and experiencing a lot. As a matter of fact, Paul talks a lot about the dead and their knowledge, seeing vaguely in this life, but then death makes the clarity of this, and they know all because they're in Christ's presence. Well, that's a whole different concept here. No further reward. Have you read the book of Revelation lately? Seems to be a lot of talk of reward in the Bible. Verse 6, their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Does that sound like Daniel talking about having the Israelites rise from the dust in the last day and inhabiting the kingdom where the Messiah rules? That doesn't sound like it. A lot of activity under the sun for the dead. Why do I bring that up? Because a lot of people are tossing out a lot of unbiblical concepts about the afterlife, and they're quoting carefully and strategically some Old Testament texts. Be careful. We got to go and look at what the New Covenant says about the afterlife and then carefully derive our expectation. Hone it in, clarify it, focus it, and know what we're supposed to expect. Because it is something a little different than what we're told from a lot of people. As a matter of fact, one verse, we don't have time to deal with it all. I know the reference says we're going to cover Genesis 4 through Revelation 22, but we really don't have time for all that. So let's just jump in quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Progressive revelation. We've come a long way from Solomon out there on a rock lamenting his life and the common destiny of everyone, to Jesus talking about two places, very real, very specific, and Paul now talking about the reality of this life and how he is not just some homogenized whole, but then in reality, reflecting the two parts of the creation story, he is hardware and software. Okay? Before we even read 2 Corinthians 4, can you at least agree with that? In Genesis 2, do you remember that statement in verse 7? It says, God created Adam from the dust of the earth. And it says, God created Adam from the dust of the earth. And then here's the key thing. He blew in him the breath of life. Do you remember that? Blew in him. Blew. Does that sound familiar? New Testament word, pneuma, spirit. He now has something that's non-corporeal. It's not tangible. It's not hardware. It's software, if you will. In the computer age, maybe this will help. It is software. And that software doesn't take up space. It doesn't have weight. It doesn't have mass. It's information. It's a living, animated information. That now the Bible says he becomes a living soul. He becomes a living person. He becomes, as the NIV translates, a living being. What does he have? Two parts. Physical, spiritual. The spiritual is who he really is. Okay? That's who Paul really is. That's who I really am. I know this is gross, but imagine it this way. You come up on stage with a machete, there's a thought, and you cut off my left arm. And then you say, well, that was fun. And you say, let's cut off his right arm. And you cut off my right arm. And then you cut off my right leg and my left leg, and then a doctor comes up and, you know, tourniquets, and they take me to the hospital and they solder my veins together and cauterize it. And so now I'm just legless, armless Mike. Okay? Question. Am I still me? Am I still 100% me? Am I 40% less? I weigh 40% less. Or maybe 30% less, but I weigh less. What happened to me? Am I less of a person? Am I less of Mike? No, Mike is software. He functions in an encased hardware. A hardware, by the way, that is subject to corruption and injury and amputation. But he's still 100% him. Because what he is software. What he resides in and functions and expresses himself through is hardware. Now, that's a very important distinction that a lot of the ancients missed and a lot of false teachers today miss. But in the Bible, we're clearly two parts.
Pastor Mike Fabares of Focal Point, talking about life's last enemy and how to think biblically about death and resurrection. This is an incredibly important subject. And as Pastor Mike said, it's often misunderstood, even within the church. And that's why at Focal Point, we're here for you daily with clear, accurate Bible teaching. As you join us each day, whether it's via the radio, web, podcast, or mobile app, we'll open the scriptures together and work through God's word verse by verse to get the big picture of what it really says. No watering down or sugarcoating. If you believe in the importance of straightforward, hard-hitting programs like this one, will you give today to help us continue reaching more people with Pastor Mike's teaching? Your participation is an essential part of our mission. And to say thanks, we'll send you a powerful book called Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love. The author is respected Christian counselor Ed Welch. In this accessible introduction to biblical counseling, he equips believers to share their burdens with one another through gentle words of wisdom and kind acts of love. Now, if you're eager to be used by God, this book will help you turn everyday relationships and conversations into deep life-giving interactions, reflecting the transformative love of God to hurting hearts. Again, it's called Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love, and we'll send you a copy with our thanks when you donate today. Here's the number to call, 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or give online at focalpointradio.org. And thank you again for your support. If you'd rather send your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And be sure to include a note requesting the book Side by Side by Edward T. Welch. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, so glad to have you along. And be sure to come back again on Thursday for the conclusion of our message called A Few Preliminaries When Talking About Life After Death. It's part of our series, Life's Last Enemy, coming up next time on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.